Welcome to the first meeting of this year. I'm joined on the platform today by our brother James Bargibos, who will shortly give us words of exhortation. Now, our brother James has asked that we read from John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. I'll now ask for brother James to come and exhort us, uplift us, and give us words of encouragement. Brother James.
Of other things, but there was one relationship that Jesus wanted us to have with him. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 to 13, Jesus changes the relationship with his disciples. He says, look, you aren't any longer students. You're no longer disciples. You're my friends. You're my family. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. He's not ashamed. That means Jesus is willing to stand on a rooftop and shout out, these are all my friends. You're all my friends. On what basis is that? Pretty simply, we've just got to believe. So that idea in Hebrews chapter 2 is not talking about men either. It's a generic term to talk about all people. Now, our hypothesis this morning is that the recruitment of Jesus' disciples was not a random event, that he knew them all quite intimately, and his close network of friends were much closer than what we would, I guess, initially understand and appreciate. So let's review the evidence, and then you can draw your own conclusions. But first, a spoiler alert. I'm going to give everyone the conclusion first. Here it is. So this is a family tree of the connection of Jesus' disciples. So for the people in the audience, I'm not sure if you can see this at home, but I'm just going to go through them. So we've got James, Jude, Levi, his name is Matthew, Thomas, Didymus. We've got Simon the Canaanite, Nathaniel of Cana, who was also called Bartholomew. We have got James and John. Now, conspicuous in the absence of Jesus' close friendship group is whom? His brothers by blood. That is a very obvious omission. And there's a reason for that. Because there are friends and there is family. And there are friends who become family. So when we have a look at the five different ways in which the disciples are delineated, we get a good idea of a reminder of who they all are. So the question then is, why does it matter whether Jesus' friendship group were related or he grew up with them or not? Jesus chose people that he knew, that he trusted. He chose his friends, and Jesus calls us friends because he never wants us to feel that we're beneath him. Friends don't do that. He wants us to talk to him. He wants us to come to him during our times of trouble. He wants us to build a loving and long-term, lasting friendship. And Jesus had these amazing non-negotiable attributes of friendship, such as honesty, integrity. His listening skills were superb. He could see when we needed compassion. He could see when we needed an arm, an ear, or a shoulder. He remembers the names of his friends. And as all best friends do, Jesus just accepts us for who we are. Friends are those rare people who ask how we are and then wait to hear for the answer. Jesus needed friends too. Jesus couldn't live in a bubble, so he spent his childhood, his teenage years, his early working years carefully considering who could best support him into God's kingdom. A couple of questions for us to consider this morning about friendship. How carefully and on what basis do we choose our friends? If our friends are heading down the wrong path, what are we saying to them? Is time with our friends draining or energizing? Am I really there for my friends? Am I a trustworthy friend? If Judas Iscariot was my friend, at the Last Supper, Jesus said, "With desire I have desired." He really wanted this meal. He was desperate to have it. But as the psalmist prophesied in Psalm 49, his friends, his neighbours, his family, his closest companions, even his own familiar friend would desert him. "I have desired." There was no other place Jesus expresses such a deep longing. So was his desire to have a final meal? No. Was his desire to create an institution as a tool for his friends to stay the course until he returns? Yes. Desire. Was there anxiety that the authorities could interrupt it? Possibly. Was this meal to provide a final bond to help them through the strain that was coming? Definitely. Or was his desire to be supported because he simply needed his friends? Absolutely. Jesus' circle of friends was a very tight circle. And that tight circle considered in the main of people that were close family, who he grew up with, who he knew. Now, if we reflect upon the special times in our lives, what's the most memorable thing that springs to mind? And what do we remember about those special times? So what are the events? So let me just list a few. You might have some others, but perhaps it was the annual holiday that we had as children, where we spent with our cousins or our neighbours or whoever they were. Was it our wedding day? Was it the day of our baptism? Is that the thing that we remember? Perhaps it was the passing of a loved one, where the family collects, that resonates most clearly with us. Jesus had all of these special times too. It was when he was young that he forged the bonds of friendship. During these special events, playing, laughing, joking, having good, safe fun. These events and experiences were the building blocks and the foundation of lifelong relationships. So let's start at the cross. Now, the focus of the cross is the women who were at the foot of it. So we know who they were. There was Mary, the mother of the Lord. There was Mary, the wife of Cleophas. There was Salome, the wife of Zebedee, and Mary Magdalene. Mark chapter 15, verse 40 says, "There were also women looking on, among whom were those women just mentioned, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women." Take note, which came to Jerusalem. So when we have a look at the comparable records, they're identified each slightly differently, aren't they? Well, Mary Magdalene's easy to identify. Jesus' mother is easy to identify. But his mother's sister, who was called Salome, that we just read about in Mark chapter 15, verse 40, was the mother of Zebedee's children. Okay, so that means that James and John, two of the disciples in Jesus' primary quartet, were first cousins of Jesus, along with Andrew and Simon, in that order. Now, just because two children of Zebedee are mentioned does not mean that Salome and Zebedee didn't have any other children. Salome, it's a pretty interesting name. Salome, Shalom, means peace. Pretty curious that she gave birth to two boys who were known as the Sons of Thunder. So Mary and Salome are sisters. Salome marries Zebedee. There's James and John. Mary marries Cleophas, and they have at least two children, James and Joses. So again, just because these two children are mentioned doesn't mean that Cleophas and Mary, whoever they might be, didn't have any other kids. No mention, of course, at Joseph at Jesus' crucifixion. Joses is interesting. Make a note of Acts chapter 1, verse 23. He was perhaps, same name, although he's also called Barsabas or Justus. Barsabas, very close to Barabbas. Barsabas, he was one of the disciples that were up to replace Judas Iscariot's spot. It was Matthias that won it. Now, it's confusing, isn't it? Because there's lots of Marys, and when we put all of this together, you know, there's Mary, Mary Magdalene, Salome, and then there's Mary. So, sisters, this is really important. So just stay tuned for this little bit. Amongst Jesus' friendship group was a group of women who provided for Jesus, who offered Jesus elements of friendship that his disciples couldn't. Sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ could not have gone to the cross without the friendship of those women. Let that sink in and let that make you feel a bit special. Jesus couldn't have done it without that group. And they're at the foot of the cross. Where are the disciples? A real friend is someone who walks in when everyone else walks out. There were other women at Jesus' crucifixion. They probably included Joanna, Chuzza's wife, John Mark's auntie, Martha, Mary, and perhaps even the wife of Pilate was there. Now, without these women's friendship, support, love, and even the most basic recognition that Jesus was Messiah. Remember, it's only a couple of days earlier that Mary anoints Jesus with that pound of precious ointment, wiping Jesus' feet with her hair in such an intimate acknowledgement that she knew that Jesus had to be buried. And that's what he says. I want all the world to remember this. This lady has gone out on a limb. She has sacrificed because she knows the pain that I'm about to go through. And perhaps none of his other disciples, maybe apart from Judas Iscariot, understood that. It is no stretch to say that Jesus doesn't get to the cross without the friendship of these women. And again, I suspect that at least some of them he grew up with. Now, the second quartet consists of Matthew, sometimes called Bartholomew, sometimes called Levi and Thomas, and Bartholomew, who's called Nathaniel in the disciple call-up in John chapter 1, and Philip. Now, let's just spend a little bit of time thinking about these four. They knew Andrew and Peter, according to that John 1 disciple recruitment campaign. Follow me, says Jesus. Philip says that this is Jesus. He knows him. He also says this is Joseph's son. So that means he knows Joseph. He even knows where he lives. He says, oh, this is the one from Nazareth. Why does he go running to Nathanael? This image here is a well-known image of Bartholomew, who it was believed was martyred in Armenia after being decapitated or skinned alive or both, and he's often depicted as holding a flailing knife and his flayed skin. Greater love hath no man than to lay down his life for his friends. So that's what Bartholomew or Nathanael did. Let's spend some time thinking about Nathanael. Well, we need to spend some time thinking about what he was thinking about. Firstly, he's sitting under a fig tree. So hold that thought. He's sitting under a fig tree. And he's quietly contemplating the life of Jacob and the complexities of perhaps the marriage arrangement that Jacob had. Thanks, Laban. He wanted Rachel. He gets Leah. He ends up with Rachel and Leah. And the important thing is what Jesus thinks of him. He says, I know you, Nathanael. You're an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Let's move on to Matthew for a moment. Matthew's the tax man. He's the sworn enemy to both Simon and Jude, the disciples, who were zealots. Then we've got Thomas the doubter, timid, conservative, quiet. Well, he's sort of bunched in with the impetuous Peter, and it's a massively motley crew. But Jesus, under Jesus' wings, all of these men are going to work together. forever, eternally. Amazing. Now, where's Jesus heading? Well, we read about that, didn't we, in John chapter 2. Jesus is heading to Cana. What do we know that happened in Cana? Well, there's a wedding. There's Cana, there's Nazareth, and this is where the fishermen lived up here. That's where Mary lived. Who do we know that lives in Cana? Well, there's a wedding. There's a bride and there's a groom. And they're getting married, and it's about an hour away from Jesus' house. Now, the obvious question amongst many questions concerning this wedding is, why is Mary there? Why are all of the disciples invited? And why are all Jesus' brothers there? Like, it almost sounds like a family get-together to me. What about to you? Do you know Mary only appears three times in Jesus' ministry? At the cross, here, aside from Jesus' birth, and in Mark chapter 3. Your mum and your brethren are seeking you outside. Now, Mary's role is pivotal in the festivities. Mary observes that the wine supply has failed. So this is mums, you know, if you've ever been in a catering disaster, whether it's cooking up a Sunday roast, which hopefully is only 10 to 15 minutes away if you're at home, or if you're organising a wedding, if you run out of food, it's a nightmare. And it's embarrassing to the bride and to the groom, to everyone's family. Hopeless wedding, no food. Nothing worse than when you go to some event and you leave it, and then you've got to go home and have, you know, a Big Mac dinner box on the way home. Well, Mary foresees the embarrassment, and she's going to sort it out. Now, the answer to the first query, why was Mary there? It was a very common practice in Bible times that the mother of the bride played the role of hostess, which answers the second query, even if the wedding was conducted not in Mary's hometown of Nazareth, but in Cana. It's only a relatively short walk away. These were the first of Jesus' signs that he worked at Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. So the concluding story, the sentence that Junior read out, is the climax of this narrative here. Just as an aside, and pretty poignantly, Mary's last spoken words recorded are these: whatever he tells you to do, do. How has that gone for us in the last week? Have we done everything Jesus has asked of us? Have we been a friend to Jesus in the same way that he has been a friend to us? Right, back to Nathaniel, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. So he's pondering the life experiences of Jacob. And Jesus sort of points out that there'll be a time when this ladder between heaven and earth, this staircase, will be just an amazing event. Jacob received the promise of the Messiah in his name. So he's, you know, Nathaniel's in this place of peace. That's what a fig tree represents, isn't it? A place of calm. So here we go. It sounds like to me that Nathaniel is musing over Jacob's northern journey to find a wife. And he needs to get some air. He needs to find some peace away from the hubbub. He needs to get a bit zen. And perhaps the best place for a prospective groom to escape the pre-wedding shenanigans is under a fig tree. We know one other thing about Nathaniel in John chapter 21 and verse 2. He was from Cana. But Philip knows where to find him. Under some fig tree, you know. How odd is that? Did Nathaniel say, I'm going under the one fig tree? Unlikely. You would have thought there'd be orchards of the things up in this part of Israel. Now, of course, most grooms on their wedding day are so calm, so chilled, so zen. No, most grooms are wound up like a Swiss watch. I wonder if Nathaniel was the groom. I wonder if Philip was the best man. I wonder if all of the disciples were there because they were all related to either the groom, Nathaniel, or the bride. But the glue to cementing this story together is one little four-letter word, Cana. I think Nathaniel is getting married in his hometown with a house full of disciples that related to the bride. I wonder if Mary and Jesus' involvement was due to one of his sisters marrying the thoughtful and gentle man who just happened to live in Cana of Galilee, an Israelite in whom there was no guile. So perhaps Jesus' family tree after the wedding day looked a little bit like that. Again, have you ever thought like I have when we think about Jesus' brothers and sisters that, you know, Jesus has, you know, five brothers that are named and sisters. So you've got the five brothers in order, one, two, three, four, five, and then you've got the little sisters down here. But no, it doesn't work like that. Quite conceivably, the second sibling of Jesus was a sister. So the secondary quartet, Matthew and Thomas. I'm just going to whiz through this, but Matthew was a tax collector. He is the author of the first gospel. He spends some time talking about an event in Levi's house. Levi was the same person as Matthew. Levi. Levi means joined. Thomas had another name, didn't he? He was called Thomas Didymus. Most translations know him as Thomas the Twin. What's he known for? Being a doubter. Well, if we have a look at John 11, verse 6, he was the one that was willing to lead the disciples away from Bethany on a virtual suicide mission. What Thomas says is, let us go that we may die with him. Thomas didn't want to let Jesus down. I think Thomas, rather than being defined as a doubter, should be defined as someone who is loyal. So Thomas means twin. Who was his twin? Why is Matthew and Levi changed around? Well, Levi means joined. So I'm just going to swing through this jazzy series of animations here because I think we've covered them off. We know another critical fact about Levi, and that was his dad is mentioned. Mark chapter 2, verse 14, his dad is named as Alphaeus. Now, we've come across Alphaeus before because we know from our Sunday school disciple singing days that James was the son of Alphaeus. So Alphaeus had a son called James, another son called Levi, who perhaps had a twin by the name of Thomas. So I've said before that life's experiences, as we're growing up, we have these amazing things which we call holidays, but let's have a little bit of a think about the holy day that we're commemorating now. Yeah? So Jesus was the Passover lamb. Every year, Israelites would travel down from wherever they were living to spend time in Jerusalem. The law said you could travel three times, but, you know, Joseph, Mary and their family lived quite a long way away. It probably took 5 to 6 days to get down, then there was the celebrations, and then 5 to 6 days to go home again. Who did they go with? Did they just travel by themselves? I think that's unlikely. I think they would have travelled as a larger family group. Who did they stay with? Well, remember that both Joseph and Mary's family lived in Bethlehem. It was not that far away from Jerusalem. But I don't reckon it was just exclusively the family that all travelled down together. So, you know, you would go from Nazareth, you would wander through Cana, so you would take the road down that sort of kept you by the river. So we can see here that when we reflect upon the events, that it's more than circumstantial, that these friendship groups as children grew over time. Well, then we have this awful Home Alone episode when Jesus is 12, where Jesus is stuck for 3 days as a 12-year-old in a foreign city. Well, who looked after him? Who fed him? And then Mary works out, I know where he is. He's at the temple. He is at the temple. Because men would often travel with the senior elder children, and women would often travel with the babies or the younger children. So that's why they thought they were in each other's camps, right? That's why they didn't sort of do the family count and miss one. They just assumed that Jesus was with the other. Let's reflect upon the journey on the way home. That happened every year. Who did Jesus sit around the campfire with? Who were the boys that Jesus hunted with and played with? Who were the boys that developed a little crush on some friend girl or vice versa? You know, these type of things, they happen on these annual extended holidays. So I just wonder whether Jesus' family, on their way, picked up Nathaniel's family from Cana, picked up James and John, picked up Simon and Andrew's family, and they went down past Magdala, picked up Mary Magdalene's family, and all went down together as a group. Are you curious what happened to Jesus' nieces and nephews? You know, there's 7 siblings. There's a lot of nieces and nephews. What about his uncles and aunties or his second cousins? Well, we know what happened to at least one of them. An early Christian writer states that Alpheus and Cleophas, we read about Cleophas in the women who were married, who were at the foot of the cross of Jesus. One of them was married to Cleophas. Well, they say that Alpheus had a brother, and his name was Joseph. Alpheus was of the line of King David. Alpheus had a son who was called James the Less. It was probably called James the Less because he was short, you know, little Jimmy. That's my deduction. Well, James also had a son, we're told, and his name was Jude. We're told that in the line of Jesus' disciples. So here is the final group of the quartet: James, Jude, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. Let's talk about Simon Zelotes for a bit. It's very odd that Simon is called the Canaanite. That means there must have been a Gentile in Jesus' disciples. Does it ring right? Sing right to you? It doesn't to me. Well, Canaanite, in most modern translations, is changed slightly to the word Canaanian. A little fact we know about Simon is, rather coincidentally, he came from the same town as Nathanael. Curious, isn't it? Well, he really was an odd one out. Zealots were protesting fanatics. They loved to engage in skirmishes with the Romans. They wanted to be free of the Roman yoke. They were agitators. They were nationalists. And the Jews in Jerusalem weren't too fond of them because they just wanted it all to go away so they could make their pools of money. So we have Simon, the Roman hater, being best mates with Matthew, the tax collector. Pretty motley crew. It's a hard question to answer about who you would like to have your last meal with. Would it be your mum, your little brother, your elder sister, your favourite uncle? Jesus' Last Supper was a family meal that Jesus shared with his family. James was his cousin. Matthew was his cousin. Levi was his cousin, Jude, his second cousin. But his aunties, Salome, and Mary, They were all in Jerusalem too, because they were all down, as they did very regularly, sharing in the Passover. But one of Jesus' best friends wasn't there. So in John chapter 11, we're told four times that Jesus loved Lazarus. He loved him so much that all of the community said that. It actually tells us that everyone knew that this was the person that Jesus loves. Jesus loved him. Jesus loves us because Jesus loves his friends. With desire I have desired. So here he wanted to be with his best friends. He needed to be with his peeps. He needed to be with his gang. He needed to be with the people that he grew up with, that he knew the best. So just like today, Jesus wants us to be at the meeting, to be sharing, to be remembering, to be examining, to be proclaiming. He wants us to spend time with our kith and kin, our brothers and sisters. Jesus wants to share this meal with us. Greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. So thus we've put the pieces together, I think. But then there was Judas. My own familiar friend, he's described that as in Psalm 49. In Obadiah, have a look at verse 7, it sort of relates to the idea of someone that can bring a sense of peace, a sense of calm. So this is how Judas is described to Jesus. Judas, as they were growing up, was able to moderate Jesus. He was able to calm Jesus. They would have the type of friendship that would pick up year after year as they collected each other's families on the way down to Jerusalem. He lived a fair way away from all of the others, the Iscariot family. But I can't help but wonder if annually they went down to celebrate Passover together. That's my guess. You can draw your own conclusion to that. This isn't a guess. Jesus stood by his friend Judas. He never gossiped about Judas. He never dumped him. Nor did he ever stoop to Judas's level. Is that how we treat our friends? Is that how we treat our family, our mum, our colleagues? Jesus never cut off Judas. He never even excluded him. Even though, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with a room full of betrayers who would desert him. I look for helpers, said Jesus, and there was none. So the lesson from this is the smallest betrayal of our brothers or sisters make us a little bit more like Judas and a little bit less like Jesus. In John 15 he says, I'm not calling you servants anymore. I have named you my friends. His best friend was John. He says, look after my mum. Even though John's mum was sitting right there alongside Mary, the Lord's mother. Jesus gives us a new commandment. Be the best friend you can be in the way that I have been your best friend. This is the best way to love. The best way you can demonstrate love is to sacrifice for your friends, to put your life on the line for your friends. Doesn't necessarily mean surrendering our life, or it could. It might just mean surrendering our pride, or surrendering our ego, or surrendering our competitive nature, because, well, that's what good friends do. Acts chapter 10 verse 4 says Jesus spent the whole night deliberating on who his friendship group would be. So it's a really momentous decision. So how did Jesus frame his requests for God to give him the patience and resilience to select Judas, for example, and then to let what Judas was doing behind the scenes play out? Jesus spent a night in prayer, a long night. There were a remarkable mixture of people and there can be no doubts as to the fitness of each of them for the privilege and high duty that laid upon them. They were given to Jesus by the Father. They were hand-selected by God, just like we are, even Judas. Yet, as the Gospel suggests, most of them came near to deserting Jesus long before Judas did. However, again, through the power of Jesus' prayers, they survived to become a team of preachers who would set the world ablaze, a team of leaders that will hold a special significance in the kingdom, a team that earned the right by giving up, or so it appears, their lives in the cruelest of ways, following in the footsteps of their and our Master, carrying their cross. In John, 6 times Jesus says, "These men are thine, and you have given them to me." In the same way that God has given us each other, as neighbours, as companions, as best friends, to see us through the darkest of times. So friends, let's keep an eye on each other, because, well, we never quite know when we'll be needed the most. Might be tonight, might be tomorrow. But a friend is one who looks over the broken fence and admires the flowers in the garden. So Happy New Year. Let's hope it's a good one. And it will be the happiest year of all time if we can share this meal with our Lord, our Saviour, our King, but most of all our friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can't wait to eat bread and to drink wine with us new in his kingdom.